Yeah, thanks for having me, Grace. I am a church planner. I'm from the Bay Area. I was born in San Francisco, grew up in Walnut Creek, was at a church in Fremont. Now I'm planning a church in Hayward. For those of you that don't know where Hayward is, okay, just hop on the Dumbarton Bridge. You don't have to pay going to the East Bay, all right? And then you drive up the 88 and you'll see it right there, all right? You guys can give me a shout. But yeah, if you know anyone who knows anyone, please feel free to let Iron and David know. They'll let me know. And, you know, I mean, I have a heart for the Bay growing up in the Bay. You know, the Bay is known to not be the friendliest to the Christian faith, but God loves the Bay Area. And I think that's good enough for us. And so please keep us in your prayers. We'll be starting worship in June. But it's great to be here because as a pastor, you know, it's hard to get out. You know, you're always at your church worshiping, so you don't get to visit other churches and see what the world is like. So it's great to worship you guys and, you know, see the different faces and the awesome work that God is doing here. We're going to be hearing from 1 Samuel 17. Now, it is a little bit long here. I did try to chop it up, and then I started to feel a little bit guilty, you know, leaving out some of the verses. So I did what I could, so forgive me, but let me read here, 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David and his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked up and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Now when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so today, we're going to look, obviously, at the story of David and Goliath. It's a gripping story, one of the most dramatic scenes we have in the Bible. And it's so widely popular that Malcolm Gladwell, the renowned author, was so fascinated with this biblical story that he wrote a novel up on it. And it became a number one New York Times bestseller. Everyone loves this story because it's about the underdog. It's about the little engine that could. Friends, isn't it true that we all want to think of ourselves as underdogs who have the courage and the hustle and the ingenuity to defeat and prove to people that we can defeat anything that comes our way? But this story is actually not what we generally think it to be. Yes, this story is about the underdog. It is about courage. It is about expecting the unexpected. But it's ultimately not about us. It's about Jesus and what he does for us. Today we're going to take a look at four things in this passage. We're going to take a look at first the fear of the Israelites. And then secondly, we're going to take a look at the counterfeit courage of Goliath. And then thirdly, we will take a look at the mixed courage of David. And then lastly, we will take a look at the true courage of Christ. So first, the fear of the Israelites. You know, the story is, it opens up with the Israelites on one side of the mountain and the Philistines on the other side of the mountain and a valley between them. It's something out of the scene of Braveheart. And both armies are encamped there because they're both in a very strategic position and whoever goes first is at a disadvantage. So everyone is kind of stuck where they are, away from home, away from their families, just sitting and waiting in angst. So Goliath steps out to the battlefield to break the stalemate, and his solution is simple. You know, the Israelites would send their champion out to face him, and whoever would win would end the war in their favor. But the problem was Israel didn't have anyone his equal. So the Israelites were confronted with this impossible situation they were in. They were gripped with fear. They were gripped with the fear of death, the fear of surrender and never seeing their family ever again, the fear of slavery, because whoever lost would become the slaves of the winning nation. Now, many of us here are not personally facing military opposition, but we still have fears. Like the Israelites, many of us struggle a lot with fears. We struggle with the fear of financial insecurity, trying to keep up with high costs of living in the Bay Area. We struggle with the fear of fitting in, having the right kind of marriage, the right kind of family, the right kind of home, the right kind of friends. We struggle with the fear of career advancement. Can I do this? What if I blow this project? Can I keep this up? What if I lose my job? And we also struggle with the fear of declining health or the fear of losing a loved one. And typically, when we read a story like this, we think that Goliath represents one of those fears, one of those specific oppositions we have in life. And like David, we have to have faith in God to help us overcome them. But friends, what if I were to tell you that it's possible to overcome an opposition in your life without overcoming the root of your fears? Right, what if I were to tell you it's possible to overcome an opposition in your life without overcoming the root of your fears? For example, how many of us have thought, you know, if I just had this job or that job, or if I just got married, or if I just had kids, if I just had a home, everything would be great. And I'd have nothing to worry about. But quickly we realize that the anxiety is still there. The stress is still there. The coffee cups that we drink goes up and up and up, stronger and stronger and stronger. And I'll just be just really frank here. You know, there really is no end to the oppositions we face because so many things are just out of our control. You know, we have this illusion of control that if we do X, Y, and Z, that we will get this outcome. And because we're not in control, we're gripped by fear, the fear of the unknown, the fear of these Goliath-like trials in our lives, and they rattle our sabers. Man, we can't enjoy birthdays and anniversaries, and they grip us. So we can overcome an opposition here and there, but we still live in fear of the unknown. We still have the fear of the Israelites. But let's take a look at Goliath. You know, Robert Alter is a professor of Hebrew and comparative literature at Cal Berkeley. Now, don't check me out yet. I was going to change that to Stanford, but I didn't want to lie. He is from Cal Berkeley. He makes a real good point about Goliath. He says in modern literature, right, there's a lot of detail. You know, we got computers, we can delete, cut and paste, we got editors. You know, a modern author would describe a man who's tall and handsome and dark hair with piercing blue eyes, and that description is completely and perfectly normal. But in ancient literature, he says, you never see that. You know, they had scrolls they had to carry that they would divide up. So one scroll was just the book of Isaiah. They couldn't carry the entire Old Testament with them. And what's amazing about this passage, he says in verses 5 to 7, is that Goliath is given a very, very detailed description. And this isn't normal. You know, it says that, right, he was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze. His armor was bronze, and his javelin was slung between his shoulders like a weaver's beam. I mean, he has a shield bearer that carries a shield and walks out there before him. And he says, this isn't normal, but it's not an accident. Alter goes on to say that Goliath is purposely made to look fearless. He looks imposing. He looks like he has it all together. He looks like he's got no weaknesses. There's no evidence anywhere in the text that he has the slightest doubts or the slightest fears or the slightest sensation that there is any deficiency in him at all. And here's the point that Alter makes. The biblical writer is setting up Goliath as one who has outward courage, superficial courage, a counterfeit courage. But in his own self-confidence, Goliath is unaware of a weakness. He's not in control of things as he thinks he is. His body isn't as indestructible as he thinks it is. He's unaware of the fact that he has not seen it all, and there is a shepherd boy named David slinging stones and killing lions and bears for fun. He becomes unaware of his limitations, and this leads to his downfall. So friends, I think there are times, you know, when we deal with our fears like the Israelites, man. We're just afraid. And we're just looking to people to talk to. And we can't talk about enough because we just don't know how to deal with it. We're petrified of the unknown. We can't fall asleep at night. It's hard for us to get up and get through the day. But there's also times when we deal with our fears like Goliath, right? We try to hone in on our strength, whether it's our intellect or our outward appearance. We try to stuff down our weaknesses and our fears. We deny our shortcomings. We minimize, and we may even bully and manipulate. It works sometimes, but it's a counterfeit courage. In reality, we're just as vulnerable and limited, and deep down, we're just as afraid. Now, let's take a look at the mixed courage of David. Now the PowerPoint is up there, right? So, all right. I don't know. I was clicking on the screen. Yeah, it's tricky. But the mixed courage of David. Now David is the 8th and youngest one among his siblings. Okay, so I was the youngest of 2, and I thought I had it bad. Now imagine being the 8th. I mean, you're not even the 7th, so you're not even a perfect number of 7. You're the 8th, right? This is the irony and the wisdom, as Aaron was explaining, of God. He's got a sense of humor. He's the runt of the litter. And Numbers chapter 1 verse 3, we're told that you had to be 20 to be to go to war in Israel. You had to be 20 in Numbers 1 verse 3. And I didn't read this portion of chapter 7 today, but verse 13 tells us that only David's 3 oldest brothers are in war. So the 3 eldest are 20 and up. 4 to 8 are below 20, right? 19, 18, 17, 16. So this means that scholars predict that David had to be around 15, okay? And verse 14 tells us that David was taking care of the sheep. He goes back and forth bringing cheese and milk to his brothers. He's the errand boy. He's free manual labor. And this is really a fascinating story, right? For a 15-year-old to take out a seasoned warrior like Goliath. It just goes to show you how just gifted David was. Because as you read the 1 Samuel, you realize that this guy becomes one heck of a warrior. And he becomes a general. And David generally gets a good rap in the Bible. And this story is his claim to fame. In verse 45 to 47 is David's epic monologue. He says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Right? "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will give you give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the field, that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear." This is, he's just going off. It's as if he practiced this and he's like, "One day I'm going to say this." The moxie and the chutzpah of this guy. And it's funny because this language, "I will give you the dead bodies," you kind of heard that redundantly. It's sort of this typical ancient Near East military trash talking. And Goliath is the one who said that first to David, but David is 15. He doesn't have the creative wit to think about something to come back with. So he says, "No, I will give your dead body to the bird," right? No, right? It's like, "You smell like wet dog." "No, you smell like a wet dog," right? And so, like, this story is amazing. But here's the kicker. You might have caught this. In verse 26, we see that David's motives aren't all pure. Man, I didn't even know until I started studying this text. He asked the soldiers, "What will be done for the man who will take out this Philistine?" And they said to him, "The king will enrich him. He'll give him great riches and his daughter. And if he is a slave, he'll make his house free." You know, in public, in front of everyone, David is the good guy. He's supposedly demonstrating this humility and faith in God. But behind the scenes, David is asking, "Hey, what's in it for me? What's the compensation package if I work on the weekends? I'm flying all the way out to, you know, Europe and Asia." You see, David's courage is mixed with selfish ambition. And this is something that David struggles with his entire life, as you read 1 Samuel. Alfred Adler, he was an Austrian psychologist, and he said something pretty insightful. He said, "You know, if you want to know what your real motives in life are, take a look at your greatest fears. They'll tell you what drives you. They'll tell you what your motivation is." And so if Adler is right, courage is not just about facing your enemies or overcoming your opposition. It's something incredibly more difficult. Right? Courage, then, it must be deciding to do the right thing anyway, even if it means that you must bear the burden of your fear, no matter what the consequences are. Right? What if David would get nothing out of this? What if he wouldn't get any rewards or any accolades? And what if all he got was the fact that his people would be free from tyranny? That his people would be free from fear and oppression? What if he knew he had to die to accomplish this? Would he still have gone out there? You see, true courage can have mixed motives. And that's how true courage plays out. It's hard because, and this is why it's so hard, because only you can know what your motives are. And a lot of these Old Testament guys, you know, they have their private lives displayed for everyone to see. Not many of us live like that. But only we know whether our faith or our courage or our intentions, our motives are mixed or sincere. You can share with a friend. You can share with a pastor, you can see a counselor, but you don't have to share everything with them. Only you know what you're thinking about all the time. Only you know what you're doing and why you're really doing it. So how do we get this kind of courage where, you know, when push comes to shove, when rubber meets the road, right, you're still doing the right thing. So this brings us to the last point the courage of Christ. So I hope you can see that the story of David and Goliath is more than just don't be like Goliath. Don't be like the Israelites. Be like David. That kind of reading is too simplistic. You know, you see real life doesn't match up with a simplistic narrative. You know, we like to think, oh, the good guys and the bad guys. But then, you know, that's why we start to like these other stories that go deeper into, you know, the good guy. And you kind of see that he's not all good. Or it goes deeper into the bad guy and you see that he's not all bad. Life and people are too complex and complicated for that. People are mixed bags. Because I think when it comes to situations and people, you know, we want to think in simple categories. It's easy to look at a person who has the job we want or the family we want or the looks we want and to think that person has it good, that everything is going fine in their life. But the story of David gives us the full story that even the greatest king of Israel was still very broken. David didn't win all his battles. He actually made tons and tons of mistakes. He lived with tremendous regret. And if you read the end of his story, he died a very bitter man. And I'm not so sure if we'd want his life. It was hard. So we have to read this story in perspective. But here's one thing about David. No matter what the circumstance, whether it was his highest high in defeating Goliath or his lowest low in committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, David was in desperate need for the rescuing grace of God. And for the most part, he knew this. Psalm 51 was written by David, and the postscript on this psalm in your Bibles reads, "A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba." And so Psalm 51 is a confession of his sin, of his failings. It's very different from the monologue you see in 1 Samuel 17 today. It's a confession of his brokenness. And this is what he writes. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my sin. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from it. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." He knew his spirit wasn't right. "I need your spirit. Renew that in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation," because everything else has failed in life. "And uphold me with a willing spirit." Right? He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a humble and broken heart, God, you will not despise." Are you guys listening to that? More than any amount of praise or adoration or sacrifice you can give to God, what David is saying is the most beautiful sacrifice to God is a broken and humble heart. And God will never, never despise that. Friends, God used David in an incredible way. He was the greatest king of Israel. He was still human, though, and he had his demons. And he was in need of the grace of God every bit as much as we are. So if David's courage failed him, and if David's courage failed him, then that means our courage is going to fail us. Because David was described as a man after God's own heart. Then where did he find his true courage when he was filled with pain and failure and fear? Who did he go to? Let me just close with this. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, chapter 11, the author lists off many of the characters in the Bible who lived by faith. He says, "Remember the faith of Abraham, the faith of Sarah, the faith of Isaac and Jacob." And then he says, "And remember David's faith." And at the end of that list, he then writes, "Let us therefore lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely to us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Now, this word perfecter, it actually means champion. Right? So the author is saying, look to Jesus, the founder and champion of our faith. So here's what the author is saying. Here's what the Bible is saying. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the true champion. right? Goliath is described as a champion. David is described as a champion. But the author of Hebrews is saying, look, Jesus didn't just have a single great moment like David against Goliath. Jesus lived an absolutely perfect and flawless life. He was the only one who didn't disqualify himself of having our allegiance. You know, as leaders, we look to them and we want to trust them, but it's hard because they're not perfect. What he's saying is, look, Jesus deserves to be your leader. He deserves to be your champion. And unlike David, who had everything to gain, Jesus had everything to lose. He didn't get anything for himself out of this. It actually cost him everything he had. He had the glory and the comfort and the praise of the angels, and he was on his throne, but he gives that all up and he comes down to earth. He walks in our shoes. He goes to the cross for our sins. And it wasn't like he wasn't afraid, because in the garden he was very afraid. He asked his father, Dad, can we think of a different strategic plan here to save the world? Yet Jesus faced his greatest fears, and he stood fast no matter what the consequence. And what does that passage say that his motive was? Why did he endure the cross, despise the shame? For the joy of saving us, you see. For the joy of giving a more beautiful, more redemptive, more purposeful hope and purpose in life. To love others and to bring them into the eternity of heaven. To see marriages and families renewed. To see forgiven folk and grace demonstrated to different people in different cultures and different nations. So friends, fix your eyes on Jesus, the champion of our faith, who for the joy ran the race, endured the cross, despised the shame. You know, as a young man, David did a lot of boasting. He had a lot of self-confidence. But as an old man, having experienced life's ups and downs, he came to know this joy and this courage. And so he wrote Psalm 23, the most famous psalm that we have. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul in the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for I know that you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Friends, let David's joy, let Jesus' joy for you become your foundational joy. Let Jesus' courage to do, no matter what it took, to attain you as his brother and sister, be your foundational courage. And it won't be a fake one. It won't be a selfish one. It'll be a true one, an enduring one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us not an example of courage. Of course, Jesus is a great example, but you have given us a courageous Savior. He was brave for us, and his love for us, his joy in us, makes us joyful and loving and encouraged to follow him, to seek him, and to endure whatever comes our way for the sake of him. We know now that we have the ultimate life in him, so we're not afraid of death. We have the ultimate love in him, so we're not afraid of rejection. We have the ultimate wisdom in him, so we're not afraid of the unknown. And we have the ultimate eternal security in him, so we're not afraid, though it is painful, of loss. Father, to the degree we wonder at that, to the degree we see our Savior dying for us, Lord, would you have this real courage kindled in our hearts? A courageous love for Jesus, a courageous love for his mission, a courageous love for the kind of love he's shown us. We ask that you will let it be so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.